Before we start, actually, on Ephesians 2 tonight, I realized that I made a bit of an oversight. We talked about this a lot last week, and yet I went home and said, wow, I didn't actually do that quite the way I wanted when we were discussing Ephesians 1 last week, when we spent a lot of time on the aspect of predestination, election, all of that. That was so difficult to kind of get through. And while we talked a lot about the balance of those things overall in Scripture, and how while we see that the terminology predestination, election a lot in Scripture, we also see invitational and choice language a lot in Scripture. But I think what I did not do well, which I had fully intended to do, was kind of answer what is kind of an interesting question, which is, if I'm a free will person, which theologically would be people who are often classified as Arminian, if I am that, how do I read Ephesians 1 when there's all that strong predestination language? How does somebody who says, no, it's about free will, read that? And so I wanted to explain that to you, and I kind of completely forgot. So just really quickly, I think that it would be helpful for you to understand, because we do a lot here kind of explaining various threads that are out there, various streams of tradition and thinking, to know. So really the bottom line is this. It has to do with where does this election, where does this predestination kick in? And so the person who would be on what we would call the Calvinist end of the spectrum, where predestination is very strong in their tradition and their thinking, they would say that God elects a person from unbelief to believe and therefore to be saved. And those who would be on the Arminian end of the spectrum would say that God takes a person who has already believed and has predestined them for salvation and eternity with Him. So it's really just kind of a matter of entry. So some people explain it this way. A person who has free will to believe is in Christ by that belief. And Christ, as the firstborn among those in the faith, is the one who is predestined to receive the inheritance from the Father. And therefore, by attaching ourselves to Him, we become part of that elect. It's kind of described in this way as like a class action. The class enters on Christ's back as opposed to each one elected individually. That's really what the difference is. So you can see that you can actually read that passage, even though it's so strong in that election language. We would tend in our mind, particularly right now because there's such a strong kind of reformed movement going on in the United States, and because a lot of you happen to be from a Presbyterian tradition, you would naturally think, oh, well, that means individual election. But for some, they read it and say, no, that does not what it means. And so it's about election. God said, if you believe, this is what you'll get. This is what you are predestined to receive. So I just wanted to explain that a little bit better for you. Well, let's get to Ephesians 2 tonight. And we are in our study of discipleship, if you haven't been with us yet this year, looking at the fact that when Paul writes particularly in his letters, he tends to set it up as the way that we are, that is, the things that we have been made to be when we are in Christ. And we are signifying those by our orange circles. And then as you read through the letter, he moves to the things that we do because of the way that we have been made to be. Because we are now like this, we will respond in this way, and we signify that with blue circles. However, you'll see tonight, there are no blue circles because we're in Ephesians 2, and there are six chapters in Ephesians. And in Paul's writing, in the early chapters of each letter, and remember, in the beginning, there were no chapters and verses. It was just a big letter, like you would receive from a friend. But in that way, we have the help of chapters and verses, and we would see that what we are is what Paul describes first, followed by what we do. Okay? So as we get, again, to the later chapters, we'll find more and more blue circles. But tonight I'm going to go through Ephesians 2 with you, which is divided into really two parts. One that strongly discusses what we might call the gospel, and the other part that talks about something that we've talked about more than once here, how really the Old Testament and the people of the Old Testament are woven into the New Testament and the people of the New Testament. Okay? Ephesians 2, verse 1. And as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And the operative word there is were. Now the powerful word is dead. But the operative word is were. Because he is writing to people who are believers. And they were dead in their transgressions and sins. So, formerly dead in our sins. And we number that number 12. We say, wait a minute, number 12. We'll kind of go up as we go through the book of Ephesians. So I won't start the numbers over. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, obviously, in people's personal experiences, there's a range of personal understanding that goes on here. There are those who we would say have dramatic testimonies out of very dark pasts. And God has really reached in and rescued them, and they would say, yes, 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 I was dead in my transgressions and my sins. And I can tell you all about it, although I don't like to go there anymore in my thinking. But certainly that memory is there. There are others who maybe were raised in the church and came to belief very early. I was one of those. I made a conscious decision to say yes to Jesus because I was in one of those churches where you walked the aisle. And at 5 years old, I had decided going to church on a Sunday night that that night I was going to walk the aisle. My parents did not know. I just leaped up as a 5 year old and dashed down the aisle. Because I had seen it happen often enough. My sister, however, will tell you that she does not remember a time when she did not believe. So she can't say, well, there was this moment in time. I just have always believed. And obviously there are people who tell you, well, I've always gone to church. That's not what she's saying. She's saying, I just have believed as long as I can remember. So it's pretty, maybe a little different for her to look back and say, well, I was dead in my transgressions and sin and Christ plucked me out of that. But what she can tell you, what I can tell you, what plenty of people can tell you is the sins that we were engaged in, maybe not before we were 5 years old, but the sins that we've dived into even as believers since. And so while we're trying to weed that all out, that remnant of death, because of our transgressions and sins, remains. And so even though maybe I was 5 years old and I don't have some dark past to point to, I can recognize the fact that I'm a sinner and that the consequences for that were death and eternity apart from God. And that's what I've been rescued from in salvation. And so let's look at these biblical uses of sin. I think I've talked to you about these a little bit before. There are actually five different ways that the Scripture uses the word, the Greek word that's used for sin. One is that it's an act against the will of God, missing the mark. And so I just put a couple of examples here that are common in Scripture, say worshiping idols or engaging in adultery. I just pulled one of the Ten Commandments out there, two of them actually. But, you know, we could list various sins. So when the Bible uses the word sin, sometimes it's talking about a specific act against the will of God. Second, it's the anti-God condition of all people produced through the line of Adam. In Romans 5, you read that Adam was the first man, the man who sinned, and his sin entered the world through one man. This passage tells us salvation entered the world through another man. Adam and Christ are posed as the sinner that brought this, what do we want to say, this genetic, you know, spiritual genetic condition of us all, sin, and Christ meets up against that. The third thing is that it's the impetus of sins. Really interestingly, in Romans 7, it says that my sin causes me to sin. So it's like the motivation underlying it. Because I have this sin in me, that sin works in me to go out and do something disobedient, to sin. The fourth thing is that it is the evidence against our souls, that sin puts us to death, is what we read in Romans 7. And then the fifth thing is that it is the offering made by Christ for our sin, harmatia. In 1 Corinthians it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Which means that he took on our sins when he went to the cross. And I've explained this before. I was talking to somebody about this recently as well. And it's just one of those overwhelming things to think about. It's interesting enough, I guess you could say, if we all just said we sin one time a day in thought, in word, in deed. And oh, that we had only sinned one time each day. The average person would have 25,000 sins added up against their ledger, so to speak, by the time they go meet their Maker. And that's a lot of the times the way people think of it. Well, I'm going to go meet my Maker, and I'm going to show him what I've got. Well, you've got 25,000 sins. Bare minimum. And what's, you know, it's interesting enough there to think, okay, well, and what I'm going to say to him is, with my 25,000, Lord, I deserve to be here more than that guy who has 24,999. I mean, 25,001, I should say. So, you know, it gets to this silly nitpicky thing, which just, we know in the economy of Scripture, and we're about to find out, just doesn't make sense. But what's more unimaginable than that is that there are billions, probably about 10 to 12 billion people in the history of the planet who all will stand there with a minimum of 25,000 sins. And Christ bore all of those sins on the cross. When you do the math, the horror of Christ's death on the crucifixion, and often we just play up that part of it. Oh, crucifixion was the worst sort of torturous death ever known to man. That was just the beginning. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took on all of our sin. It's just a monumental act that he did on our behalf. And here it is. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time. We were among all those who lived in darkness, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So there was our consequence. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. Many people memorize the scripture from Romans about while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, you didn't have to polish up first. Because, frankly, you can't polish up. You just can't do enough. But a lot of people will tell you, well, you know what, I don't want to go to church. I'm not ready for that. As in, I'm not clean enough yet. Or they won't take me. Or, you know, whatnot. I guess that's an honest evaluation. Someone's recognizing that they're not really even making an attempt to live as Scripture teaches. But Scripture teaches that this is going to come to you even without your making an attempt. That Christ died for you even while you were still a sinner. That Christ... because of God's mercy, made us alive even while we were dead. And so that's number 13, that we were made alive in Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And last week I reminded you of the the acrostic that goes with that, God's riches at Christ's expense. We can't buy them. They come to us freely. And God raised up with Christ, raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. But it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Now we'll stop there for a minute. We have reiterated twice the fact that you are saved by grace. It is a free gift brought to you. And that's where salvation comes from. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. You cannot get in on somebody else's goodness. Well, I was married to so-and-so and they were a saint. Well, they were a saint, Scripture will tell you, if they believed. But if they did not believe, then they were not a saint. And none of us really were. So, we have to depend on this grace. Completely on this grace. And it comes to us freely. Now, here's an interesting question, though. What about faith? By faith, we have to have this believing. Where does the impetus for that faith come from? And again, this goes to that question about is it completely individual predestination, or is there some matter of free will involved? And the person who is very strong on the election of God will say, you can't even have faith unless God puts it in you. So when it says here that you are saved by grace through faith, it's the faith that He's implanted in you. And the person who is more on the free will side will say, well, this is the only thing we can contribute. Besides our sin, the only thing we can contribute is faith. We have to believe. So it's a question that really is kind of doesn't mean anything, because in the end you have to have faith wherever it comes from, and you have to believe that what Christ offers is what saves you. And so there you see that sort of class action thing, whether you're there or whether you're on that end of the spectrum or not. It's Christ's inheritance that we join in on. It was given to Christ, and yet we were raised up with Christ. Why? And now this is the interesting thing, and this is where Paul hints at the whole blue circle idea. Even though this isn't a blue circle, really, at this point, individually. But verse 10, for we are God's handiwork. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here's the whole thing. You are brought into the kingdom, and you are brought into the kingdom according to God's plan that He had prepared in advance. And now that you are there, what are you to do? Good works. It's not that I do good works so that I get in. It's now that I'm in, I'm going to respond with good works. Okay? And that's exactly how the things are set up, the letters are set up. Paul's epistles. And so here we have the whole of the gospel. And the gospel is not very long when you line it out. First, the gospel starts with bad news. Our sin has sentenced us to death, threatening to separate us from God for eternity. But the bad news is met by good news. God has, in His freely offered grace, made a way through the death of His Son Jesus for us to be restored to relationship with God. God made the way. And then thirdly, it is by faith that we receive this offer and enter into lasting relationship with God. So you often hear it talked about as, okay, here's a gift, but no one demands that you take the gift. You have to then reach out and receive the gift. And so those two things have to go together in order for the gospel to take root in you. The gospel exists, obviously, because of what Christ did. Well, actually, back to Romans 5, because of what Adam did and because of what Christ did. The gospel exists. But the gospel, just presented in that way, without an urging to respond to the gospel, is somewhat incomplete in a New Testament sense. And it is a New Testament idea. You'll know that the Jewish people, even unto this day, it's not an evangelistic religion. There are converts to Judaism, but they come just kind of their own accord. Nobody has really gone out and preached to them, so to speak, the Jewish way of living. They've just watched it and said, I want to enter in. And a lot of people did, if you look at the Old Testament, because remember there was a lot in those days of kind of moving back and forth from people group to people group, sometimes voluntarily, sometimes out of the necessity of severity. A famine or a drought arose in one land and they would have to go somewhere else and join with those people if they were going to survive. And sometimes out of enslavement, out of war or things like that. And so they would come into contact with each other and they would decide to what degree they would be part of that group. And so there were people all through the Old Testament who made the decision, most famously, of course, Ruth, who said to Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Verse 11. And now here we turn a little bit and we begin to look at the weaving together of that Old Testament people and the New Testament people. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Well, let's stop there because this is a lot of sentence. So we'll stop right there. Basically, this is just the common terminology. Okay, circumcision, uncircumcision. So if you were Jewish, you were circumcised. If you were not Jewish, you were not circumcised. You were deemed to be outside of. Unclean, okay, is another way we look at this, and we'll look at that a little bit more. This still happens. Amazingly, I saw a thing just a week ago, I think. It was, sometimes these news sites will put up like photos of the week, news photos of the week or something. And this was a deal where a guy, basically, here were these two soldiers. I can't even remember the context. But basically, they were looking down in another guy's pants to see, was he in or was he not in? That is, was he circumcised or not? And this is how they were going to determine whether he lives or not. Okay, so this was obviously a pretty meaningful thing. But at this point, it had become a strong demarcation. And in other places, Paul writes about the fact that this thing no longer exists in the way that you think it does. In fact, God through the prophets talked about those of uncircumcised hearts. And he used that terminology. They always remember we're dealing with the physical, the Pharisaical tradition, the strong kind of religious side of the Jewish tradition right into the time of Christ was all about external things. That was the way you dressed, the way you wore your beard, and whether or not you were circumcised. And God, all the way back into the Old Testament, said, really, guys, this is not good enough. Are you changed here? Are you changed in your heart? And Paul reiterates that. But it remained a very strong cultural demarcation. And so he's writing about this here. How in the world is this going to be resolved, this strong demarcation? Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that's number 17. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. What are we brought near to? Well, we are brought near to the promises of God. Now, those promises of God were resident with Israel, with the people of Israel. Not every last one, as we're going to see in a little bit. But generally speaking, in the Old Testament, God established Israel as the people through whom He would reveal Himself. And so He established various things for them to do, for instance, acts of worship, some of which were similar in ways to the people around them, and some of which were markedly different. Forms of obedience that were generally markedly different. And sometimes when you go back and you look at some of the things of the Old Testament, you can say, wow, that just seems so ancient. And yet, relative to the people around them, it was a significant upgrade in a lot of the ways that people treated each other. Particularly in the ways that men treated women, that owners treated slaves, and that the natives treated the foreigners. All of those were significant upgrades compared to the people around them. Now, sometimes we'll look back and go, that doesn't seem like an upgrade. You know, that just seems very past, very primal. It wasn't at the time. And it was the way that God established that He was different through those people. So now, here we are, inheritors of the promise. Now, wait a minute. We're brought through by the blood of Christ. Are we really brought close to Israel? Do I become Jewish by receiving Christ in my faith? And this is where we're going to turn a little bit, and Paul's going to clarify. For He Himself, Christ Himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. So the Old Testament law is gone. And we'll talk about that in a minute, because it's not gone in entirety. But it's gone. And we'll talk about how. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Now, I put in parentheses there, one new man. This is one of those places where the brand new International Version that just came out in 2011 changes to get away from the gender specific, and it kind of destroys the real meaning here. Because it was like He took two men and He melded them together into one man. A man of faith. Whether you were circumcised or uncircumcised in the flesh, you were by faith able to coexist, to live as one under Christ. So whether you were Jewish or not Jewish, it was Christ who did the uniting. That's what He's trying to express here. So when it says one humanity, it's kind of a little too broad in the way that it's expressed. So I plopped that back in there. So we are, as Gentiles, united in faith with believing Jews. Verse 16. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. And there are other places, particularly in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about there not being Jew, Gentile, Greek, even man, woman, he says. That is, there aren't these fleshly differences in Christ. In Christ, the core of our being is the same. We are people of faith, saved by the one who loved us. That's the core. And that's why we can stand in the same room together and not have a big problem, despite any other differences that may exist. Now, let's back up to verse 15 a little bit by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. This would not have sat comfortably with some of the Jewish people, well, certainly not with the unbelieving Jewish people, but even with some of the believing Jewish people, they said, wait a minute. And there was confusion. And there was difficulty in working this out. What does this mean? How are we going to go with this? And so there was a council in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15 where they kind of decided, oh, that's going to be really good. I lost the lens to my glasses here. Now, can't talk, can't see.
going to be rough the rest of the day here.
Sometimes I can get this to go right back in, and sometimes I'm frustrated for several minutes trying to do this. In Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, where the Jewish believers met and said, what really are we going to require of those who are not Jewish? Because the law has been put aside. What are we going to... You know, we're not going to demand that they be circumcised anymore. We're not going to demand, obviously, that they do our forms of sacrifice. We're not going to demand some of these various things. What are we going to require? And they settled on really just four things. And kind of chief among those was that we asked that they would not eat food offered to idols, and that they maintain sexual purity. And so what we see in that are a couple of things. First, that while the Old Testament law and its regulations were set aside, as he writes about here to the Ephesians, there are certain things that continue, that are threaded through. So if you follow the devotional, that's what the Fridays were about from like September to mid-January. What we called threads of righteousness. Things that existed in the Old Testament that were taken up and continued in the New Testament as the way of life. So when we get to the blue circles, you'll see things that you say, oh, well, that was in the Old Testament law. It was. But not always in the same way. So you have things that are more about the spirit of their being, how they're being done. So for instance, we'll examine one here real quickly. In the Old Testament, you have the principle of the tithe. Tithe means tenth. That's the literal meaning of it. So we get that understanding that, okay, well, you're supposed to give 10%. In actuality, if you look at the Old Testament tithes, it amounted to about 23%. There were two annual tenths, and there was a tenth that was taken up every third year. So these were specific things. Now, when you get to the New Testament, there is no tithe. There is no tenth in giving. But what is still there are some of the things that were in the Old Testament. Generosity, particularly giving to the poor, providing for those who are ministering to you. So like the priests in the Old Testament did not do the same amount of work that other people did because they had to do the work of the temple. And in the New Testament, the apostles were saying, we're spending our time ministering among you, and therefore don't muzzle the ox, is what Paul talks about. Let the ox eat from the grain that he's treading out. So these things continue in this thread of righteousness. What is the righteousness? Generosity. Generosity was in the Old Testament, but it was specified in the tithe. In the New Testament, it goes unspecified, and it says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now you say, well, I'm cheerful giving about 1%. And R.G. Letourneau, if you know the old story of the great contractor from Texas who made millions of dollars and gave away 90%. That was his, just basically, and you'll find a number of people will say, well, what I will not do as I go through my life is, as more money comes to me, rather than, say, choosing to increase my personal lifestyle, I will use that to benefit others. Well, that would be the spirit of generosity. So, okay. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That is, those far away are the Gentiles, and those who were near were the Jewish people. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, importantly, Christ made it pretty clear that he really had come to minister to the house of Israel. And yet, when the Syrophoenician woman came to him and said, I need help. I need healing for my child. He says, you know, I only came to the house of Israel. And she said to him, even the dogs eat from the master's table, the crumbs from the master's table. She was saying, is there room in your heart for me, even though I'm not Jewish? And he said, absolutely there is. And so he healed her child. And these are the things, this was the beginning of this hint of what was coming. That this was, while he was still working among the Jewish people, living among the Jewish people, what he was doing was going to provide way beyond the boundaries of that.
Primarily the Jewish people who took it to the Gentiles.
Absolutely it was. And this is an interesting thing now. If you are... We do this when we go to Israel. We spend a lot of time with Jewish believers who minister to the Jewish people. And they will tell you a couple of things. One, virtually impossible for a non-Jewish person to evangelize a Jewish person, particularly in Israel. It's only going to be done Jew to Jew. That they're going to be able to say, Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah. Okay? The other thing they'll tell you is that this is often how they talk about it. Do you think that it is stranger for non-Jewish people to trust a Jewish Messiah in order to meet the Jewish God? Is that stranger than for a Jewish person to receive a Jewish Messiah to have a relationship with the Jewish Father, Jewish God? See, it's funny because a lot of Jewish people say, well, I would never do that. I would never believe in that. And in actuality, when they begin to recognize, wait a minute, Jesus was Jewish. All of these original people were Jewish. It begins to cause them to recognize, at least I should look at this. In the same way that Jewish people have, for thousands of years, considered the possibility of many people. There have been many men who have been put forth as, this one might be the Messiah. And the Jewish people have many times in the thousands of years of their existence had to consider, well, is this the one? And what we're saying is that there was a point in history where one of those who was considered, he was indeed the one. And maybe you've never considered him. It's time, they won't use this terminology, but this is the terminology we've often used in our own ministry because it makes sense to the people that we talk to. It's time to do your spiritual due diligence. You do due diligence in so many other aspects of your life. You wouldn't just rush into some investment with most of your savings on the line. But a lot of people never do their spiritual due diligence. Is it time to ask those important questions? Okay. Verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now, let's look at those three orange circles. We are possessive of access to the Father by the Spirit. We are citizens of with God's people, members of His household. And we are being built together as a dwelling for God. Now, this is what I want to say. I'll promise not to say this every week. But this is what we could say every week. Identity is extremely important in your walk as a disciple. If you are going to walk with Jesus and you don't really know who you are, very, very difficult to do. It's like, you know, that they would tell you that the child that has the worst time growing up is the one who lives in an unpredictable home environment because they can never quite figure out their place in that home environment. What is my identity? And so if you have a volatile parent and they are one day mean and the next day seemingly very nice, it just creates mass confusion in terms of identity for a child. So identity is really, really significant to our being able to walk confidently in every part of life. It's a principle of God's universe. And so here it is, a principle too. So if I say, when I get up in the morning, okay, I've got to do this, 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 and this to follow Jesus, I can certainly tick off that whole list. But I might also be able to just say to myself, I am one who is being built with other believers as a dwelling for God. God is going to live in me. Now all those little things to tick off kind of naturally fall in line when I recognize that. When I recognize that I've been brought near by the blood of Christ. I'm not trying to access God from far away. I'm not trying to say, hey, look at what I'm doing over here in this corner of the kingdom. I'm near to God. That's a really significant thing. So recognize when we talk about these orange circles that these are vital, vital to the blue circles. And they're just basically vital to your whole confidence as a believer. And the reason that they're so helpful is that they have virtually nothing to do with you. They have everything to do with what God has done for you. Why is a little tiny bit of faith enough? Why is this supposed mustard seed, as Jesus used the metaphor, of faith enough? Because it's not about the faith. It's about the object of the faith. And when the object of the faith is as large and as available as our God is, because of what He's done through His Son Christ, Jesus Christ, then that faith, even when we're weak in it, even when we're saying, Lord, help my unbelief, even when we sin in our belief, even when we do these things, we can say, wait, I'm rock steady in Christ. In Christ. And I have to go back to that. These are the basics. I was... I told you last week I was reading Randy's book. Earlier last month I was reading Lewis's book. So if you get our devotions, you're familiar with Lewis, our guy in Phoenix. And Lewis is... Lewis is a very interesting guy. He has in his background, he was a tennis professional. So he's always fascinated by all the way all sports are taught. So he's kind of writing this book about the way golf is taught. And he talks about the basics. And he says, you know, it's really interesting that very often when we talk about the basics, we tend to, in our mind, say, oh yeah, that stuff that I did long ago, as though it's not important anymore. When in actuality, every golf teacher and basically every teacher worth their salt in any endeavor will tell you, we call them the basics because they're the most important thing. So what is the most important thing out of all of Ephesians? What we just read in chapter 2, that we are saved by grace, not by our work, but by the work of God on our behalf. That basic is the thing that we cling to. But let me highlight a couple of things then out of Acts 10 and Romans 11. Acts 10 is the point at which the work began among the Gentiles. Peter has a vision. And Cornelius has a vision. Cornelius is a Gentile, a Roman centurion. He's a really good guy, interestingly enough. He's described as a righteous man. He was very deferential to the Jews. He even helped them build their temple. And he had this vision that he was going to get more from God, basically. Peter has this vision that freaks him out. He is asleep at night and he has a dream. And in this dream, all kinds of unclean animals. Now, here's the Old Testament law that divides animals between clean and unclean, and the clean you can eat and the unclean you cannot. But all these unclean animals come down on this sheet and they hover in front of him, and God says, take these and eat them. And he says, God, I can't do that. Now, this is an interesting thing, you know, because God might allow for a test, right? Particularly in a dream. He won't tempt us, but it'll allow for a test of our faith. So Peter might have thought, this is a test of my faith. No, God. So God had to reiterate, no, take these and eat of them. Now, this was symbolic for what Peter was about to do. Because he was told at the end of the dream, okay, a man awaits you. And so, through a set of circumstances, a messenger is sent. He winds up going to Cornelius' house. And at Cornelius' house, he preaches the gospel to Gentiles. It never happened before. And afterwards, when you get to Acts 11, they have a big meeting about what in the world does this mean now? We've got all these people that it's changed everything. And it had changed everything. This was the biggest cultural change that you could imagine for them. So in Acts 10 here, just to highlight, Peter basically says, look, we're going to preach the gospel to them. They receive the Holy Spirit in the same way we did back in Acts 2. And therefore, we're going to baptize them right into this. Now, he was doing this on his own. Voice of God. You know, he didn't confer with the other apostles. He just said, I got to do this. And boy, was he inviting the change above all changes here. But it happened. Romans 11, Paul writes about this. He writes about the integration of the Jews and the Gentiles. And he describes them, the Jewish people, as the tree, the original tree. And that those who are Gentiles are grafted into that tree. Now, Jeff and I wrote a book a few years back called The Red Door Community, which is the name of our big gathering down in the desert. But the book is really all about this and how Christians can come alongside Jewish believers and support them in the work that they're doing. And we wrote about this particular thing, this grafting in. Because it is the red door. It's by Christ. It's the Passover door. We get in by the blood, all of us. Okay, and so you have this scenario where the branches are broken off, and we're grafted in, and we're just part of what the original design was. And Paul really, really says there must be respect going on here. You cannot pridefully take up your faith against the Jewish people. Now, Paul, of course, was a Jewish person. In fact, if you read about him, he was about as Jewish as you can get. In fact, he called himself that. I was a Jew among the Jews. I played by all the rules with severity. Okay? But he says, you have to be kind to these people because you are being grafted into who they were. They received these promises. Some of them did not take up the promises. And he writes about that kind of sadly. In fact, he says in Romans, I would give up my own faith to save my Jewish brothers if I could. That's how important this was to him. So he's saying, don't walk around saying, I got it and you don't. You're off the tree and I'm on it. Because what he says is that some of those who have walked away and said, I'm not going to have it, are going to come back. They're going to be grafted back in. Which means what? Well, by the core of our being, we're all in the same room. And so by the core of our being, we support one another. And we do this because of the kindness of God. And so he says in verse 22, and we'll close with this, consider therefore, and this is a great way to have perspective in all matters of life, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So don't take pride. Don't take pride in that. Be prepared for, and this is a lot of what we wrote about in the book, be prepared for watching an amazing return, we'll say, to Jesus, or coming to Jesus, among the Jewish people in the last days. This scripture talks about it. Romans 11 talks about it. The Old Testament talks about it. That the Jewish people will come to faith in Christ as the Messiah. In Jesus as the Messiah. Which is pretty stunning. They can't get into heaven any other way. But neither can we. And so particularly, this is why we've really have delighted in coming alongside Jewish brothers and sisters who are ministering to unbelieving Jews. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for getting me through it. I thank you that you are on our side in all things. Illness is all over right now. We all have friends who are sick and troubled, and so we just pray that you would come upon them with a strong hand. I pray that especially for our friend Rob here, that you would provide strength for him in these days, a physical strength and ability to keep his mind set on you. You love us. We read that through and through tonight, the way that you love us. And so we want to take up that love and live in it and walk in it and be encouraged by it in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray, because he is our Savior. Amen.